Okay, we turn our attention to God's word now. Our scripture reading for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be reading the whole chapter. It's 13 verses. You see it there on your screen. This is the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Strong words, but important words from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us together to study your word, to hear from you, to hear the voice of your spirit speaking through the word to each one of our hearts. Father, we are here not to hear the words of a man, not to be entertained, but Father, we are here to hear from you. And we know that's only possible by your Holy Spirit working. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us, write your word on our hearts. Father, show us who you are. Help us to love you more deeply for the time we spend reflecting on you this morning. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this might not be the text that you expected to hear on the Sunday after Easter Sunday. Last Sunday, we were hearing glorious things about the resurrection, the triumph of Jesus over the dead, over sin and death and hell forever for his people. And here we are the next Sunday, and we're dealing with sexual sin in the church and church discipline. And that may be something unexpected, maybe even unwelcome. You might be thinking, oh, this is not the message I wanted to hear. But you see, we're committed to preaching through books of the Bible. And this is the nature of what happens when you preach through books of the Bible. And it is by God's providence. We don't necessarily get to hand pick the texts that have the messages that we want to hear, but we hear all of God's word, the whole counsel of God. And so we hear what God has appointed for us to hear, which is better, right? It's better to hear what God has appointed for us to hear than what we just think we want to hear. And so that's why we are dealing with this important topic of sexual immorality within the church and church discipline. Really, how do we respond to grievous sin within the church? That is our topic for this morning. By the way, the middle part of this passage, verses 6 through 8, that deals with leaven and Christ our Passover lamb and let us celebrate the festival, we're going to deal with that next week. We're going to take a special time to deal with that part of this passage next week, because it involves a lot about how the Apostle Paul views the Old Testament, views Passover and leaven and things like that, and how he sees those things applying to the church. It's going to be very helpful for us to get a right understanding of the Old Testament and its relationship to us as the church. But that'll be next week. This week, we're dealing with this issue, this sexual sin. As we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we know that Paul spent the bulk of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians dealing with one problem, and that is these divisions within the church that came up as a result of pride, right? There was a group in the church who said, well, I follow Paul. Paul was the founder of this church. He's the founding father. We are his disciples. Another group was saying, well, I follow Cephas. Cephas was the rock. You know, he's the rock that Jesus called out and specially commissioned, and he performed such miraculous signs. And others said, I follow Apollos. Apollos is a wonderful speaker. He's a talented, wise rhetorician. And so we're following him because he's the man with the words of wisdom. And then there was the super spiritual group within the church who said, well, you can follow Paul or Cephas or Apollos, but we follow Christ. You know, we are more spiritual than the rest of you. We follow Christ. And for you know, 3.5 chapters, Paul has been dealing with this and getting to the root of pride. And now he's shifted his attention from the problem of divisions within the church to the problem of this sexual immorality within the church. But what we're going to see is actually the same root is there. It's pride, right? Because what does Paul tell them? You're being arrogant. Your boasting is not good. So it's still pride manifesting itself in just a different way. And like we said several weeks ago, pride is this root sin, right? It gets under things and it can come up in a variety of different ways. And unless you get below the surface and deal with what's lying underneath, it'll just keep propping up in some different way. So to understand Paul's passion in 1 Corinthians 5, I don't know how you responded to that scripture reading, but it may have made you feel uncomfortable, like, wow, he's really serious about this whole purity in the church thing. And wow, he said some harsh things about this guy. I mean, this guy was doing something wrong, I'm sure. But, you know, why is he so worked up? Well, to understand that, we have to understand who God is and we have to understand what the church is. And that's why our confession of faith was about the church, because a proper understanding of who God is and a proper understanding of what the church is will help us get why Paul says what he says and to have the same heart for God and for his church that the Apostle Paul has. You see, sometimes in our culture, we think of church as something that we do on Sunday mornings because we are religious people and we're looking for a word of encouragement or comfort. So because we are religious and we're looking for encouragement and comfort, we do church. But that's not how the Bible understands church. The church is the people of God. They are God's own people. And when the Bible tells us about God, the Bible tells us that the core attribute of God, that which most defines what God is like in his character, is holiness. God is holy. The four living creatures that are around the throne of God, they worship God day and night. As they cover their faces, they also fly around his throne, and they never cease crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His compassion is a holy compassion. Among other things, God's holiness means that he is radiant in his absolute purity. And that means not only is God untainted by sin, but he is beyond the possibility of being defiled by sin. And that's why if we want to live with him forever in his presence, we need to have a way for all of our sin to be removed and to be completely clean. Otherwise, we can't be with God forever because of how holy he is. Now, the church, as I said, is God's people. And that means if God is a holy God, we are God's holy people. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are God's own people, a holy nation. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed the Corinthians this way. He said, "To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the church at Corinth is sanctified, and that's a way of saying made holy. In Christ Jesus, and called to be saints, called to be holy ones. So all Christians everywhere are called to be saints. In fact, being made holy and being called to be holy is the core of a Christian's identity in Christ, just as being holy is the core of God's identity as God. That's why the most common term that Paul uses for Christians, you know, Paul never calls Christians Christians in any of his letters. You can read all 13 of Paul's letters and you'll find that he never refers to Christians as Christians. The way that he refers to us consistently is as saints. In every one of his letters, he calls us saints. By the way, the Apostle Paul never uses that as a singular title. He never says Saint Peter or Saint John. He simply says the saints as a way always of referring to all Christians. How does that strike you? Is that kind of strange to think of yourself as a saint? I mean, we're kind of accustomed to saying in our culture, well, I'm no saint. But you see, the reason why we are uncomfortable with that term and the reason why we say things like, well, I'm no saint, is because we have drunk deeply from the well of a self-righteous religiosity. And a self-righteous religiosity would say, I can only call myself a saint if I've made myself holier than thou. No. We don't make ourselves anything. We are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We are saints in Christ Jesus. It is not what our hands have done, as we sang earlier. It's not anything we've done or anything that we are in and of ourselves. It is purely by grace and purely based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is our perfect righteousness and who is our sanctification. So we're saints as believers, not because we're better than anyone else in and of ourselves, because we're not. Not because we've done a bunch of religious things. In fact, you can't do anything spiritual that's real unless you already are a saint, and you're made that way by God's grace. And that's why the title of our sermon series is Holy by Grace, Bound for Glory. Now what? We are holy by grace. What does it mean to be holy, though? Well, very simply, it means that God has made us his own. We belong to him. Most of us, we're Americans. So we say we're Americans. What does that mean? Well, that means we belong to America. America belongs to us. We are Americans. America's our country. That's what identity means. I am married to Beth. I am hers and she is mine. We've been married for almost 22 years and she has not yet attempted to kill me, which, you know, that proves that she's someone special. But that's the identity is where do you belong? Who do you belong to? Whose are you? And to be holy, to be a saint, simply means that we belong to Jesus Christ. And he purchased us by his blood. In chapter 6, Paul's going to emphasize this, that you are the temple of God. You are God's own possession, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why this kind of scandalous sin is such a contradiction. Disunity is a contradiction within the church because Christ died to make us one. And grievous, scandalous sexual sin is contradictory within the church because Christ died to make us holy. Not that we're sinlessly perfect, but we belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death, and that is our only comfort, right? That's what the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism says. We are his and he is ours. So if we understand our identity as the church, it then makes a little bit more sense why Paul is getting so upset here in 1 Corinthians 5. He was disturbed deeply. He said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. Sexual immorality. The term, the Greek word that's translated here, sexual immorality, is the word porneia. And that's a word that we are familiar with in our culture, right? Porneia. Now, the porneia was widespread in Roman culture. So it's not just that there was any kind of sexual immorality, but it was so bad that it was of a kind that was not tolerated, not allowed, not accepted, not smiled upon, even among the Romans. And that's saying something, because the Romans were notorious for sexual immorality. There was a saying that was common in the Roman Empire, and it probably originates with the Greek orator Demosthenes, and it was this: we keep concubines for our daily needs, a mistress for pleasure, and a wife for bearing legitimate children. That's pretty bad. But even the sexually promiscuous Romans, who had temple prostitutes, who had mistresses, who had slaves for sexual service, even the promiscuous Romans set limits on what was acceptable, and this particular sin was unacceptable even in the eyes of the Romans. Gaius, who was a famous Roman law expert, in the Institutes of Gaius, he said it was forbidden for a man to marry his father's wife even after his father was dead. And the term here, father's wife, makes it clear that this is a stepmom, not a biological mom. So it was forbidden under Roman law, Roman custom, for a man to have to marry his father's wife. And the phrase that Paul uses, a man has his father's wife, I think probably indicates that he had married her. But she was evidently not a believer, because she's not confronted for what she has done wrong, but he is confronted for what he has done wrong because he's a member of the church. And so he has married his stepmother. Now, this is also forbidden in God's moral law. In Leviticus 18, verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So it's illegal under God's moral law, but it's also totally unacceptable among Roman law. And so not only is this an immoral act, but it is a scandalously immoral act. It has dragged the name of Christ through the mud. Now the Corinthians, who are so concerned that they have a good reputation within the community, we need better orators, we need better speakers so that we can have a great reputation within the community. Well, the truth is, their reputation within the community was, hey, they've got a guy in their church who's married to his stepmom. How messed up is that? Now, look, if you're old enough and you've been around long enough, you know that scandal defiles the name of Christ, hurts the reputation of the church, and wounds many people far beyond what we could ever anticipate or even understand. If you're old enough, you remember 1987. And 1987 was a year of spectacular scandals, particularly by two televangelists, Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. And boy, that was the year that everybody said, you know, Christians, televangelists, they're all just complete wretches and lecherous whatever, because these guys, Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, had engaged in notorious sexual sin. So that is the cost of scandal. But you know what makes Paul upset is not that there is a guy in the church who chose to do this scandalously immoral thing. It's that the rest of the church reacted like it was no big deal. That's what Paul's really upset about. He's upset that they're arrogant about it. Literally, the word he uses is puffed up. And it's kind of a play on words, because the Corinthians were proud of how spiritual they were. And the word for spiritual is pneuma, which is the same word as for breath or wind. Breath, wind, spirit. It's all the same word, pneuma. We had the word pneumatologist, which no longer is used much, but it was someone who dealt with the science of breathing and getting breath, right? So what is Paul doing? He's saying, you think you're so spiritual, but really you're just full of hot air. You're just puffed up. It's not really the wind of God that's filling your sails. It's just the puffiness of arrogance. It's the arrogance of tolerance. That's really what it is. Now, how could tolerance be arrogant? Well, think about it for a minute. when we are tolerant of something that God has condemned, we are saying that we know better than God. You see, what was happening in the church in Corinth was not, I don't think it's a case where if you had gone and asked the people at the church in Corinth about this man's activity, that they would have said, oh, this is great activity. What he's doing is exactly what Christians should be doing. This is the right thing to do. I don't think they would do that. I think, to quote a great movie classic, that would be inconceivable, right? Inconceivable that they would actually think this was a good activity. But instead, what they're doing is they're tolerating it. They're accepting it. And probably that means they thought they had a more profound view of grace and that they were so loving. But you see what they're doing? What they're doing is they're taking the definitions of things like love and right and wrong and truth and grace, and they're saying that God's definitions that he's provided for us in his word are inadequate. We have a better definition of these things. We have a better understanding of what it means to be loving than God himself. We have a better understanding of what grace is than God himself. We have a better view of what the church should be than God himself. That is the supreme arrogance. It is to tell the God of the universe that we know better than him, that we understand more deeply than he does, that we are more loving than he is. And in a sense, it is to tell King Jesus to get off the throne that he sits on ruling over his own kingdom, because we think we should sit there instead because we have better ideas than he has. And that kind of idea is very widespread within the church today, unfortunately. Many people think that their standards for love and grace are better than the Bible's standards for love and grace. And it's just not so. That's just arrogance. That's just being puffed up. You and I can never be more loving than God. We can never be more gracious than God, as grace is rightly defined and as love is rightly defined. Because the truth is, it is not loving and it is not gracious to accept or celebrate someone's sin that is actually destroying them. It's not loving to do that. It's not gracious to do that. To leave them in their sin, to let it control them and destroy them, is neither loving nor gracious. But maybe something else was going on. Maybe they weren't really okay with this. Maybe their view of grace really wasn't that broad. Some Bible scholars have speculated that maybe they're just not willing to take any action because they're afraid. Now, whether or not that's what was going on in Corinth, it does expose a reason why churches are often hesitant to take action against scandalous sin in the church. It's fear. Fear of man. Again, these Bible scholars who speculate that the church might have been gripped by fear, they said, well, maybe this guy was wealthy. Maybe he was a major patron of the church. Maybe he was a man of influence within the community. And so they don't want to lose wealth. They don't want to lose prestige. They don't want to lose support. And so they're tolerating what they really know in their hearts is not to be tolerated. So it's not so much a defective view of love and grace, but just plain old fear. Boy, haven't we seen that happen in the church? How many times have people come to those in leadership with a concern that someone in the church is abusing, is stealing, is hurting? And the leadership of the church is like, I don't really want to deal with that. Like, how many pastors, let's get honest for a minute. How many pastors have been caught in sexual immorality, in some form of porneia? And the church leadership, if they do any action at all, they simply say, look, if you'll just go away, we won't tell anybody what you did. That's not a solution. That's cowardice. And when we walk in the fear of man, doing what is easy because we're afraid to do what is hard, nobody wins. Nobody wins. The man leaves the church, goes to another church, picks up on his patterns of sin. He's not set free from the controlling grip of sin in his life, and the victims are harmed, and the church is harmed. So cowardice cannot be the solution. So let's turn our attention now to think about what is the positive purposes and what are the processes for church discipline. Paul here is dealing with a case that is of a particularly scandalous nature that was known to just about everyone within the church, and where the man was not repentant. Okay? Well, that's kind of far down the line when we talk about church discipline. So let's back up the process a little bit and let's talk about how the Bible instructs us in this area of church life. First of all, churches are to be committed to teaching God's word, proclaiming his truth, and discipling his people, because good discipline, really, it's about self-discipline. It's about learning what is right and what is wrong, what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing. And how are people going to know that unless they're taught? And how are they going to be strong enough to walk in that unless they're encouraged and prayed for and discipled? So the foundation of discipline within the church is sound preaching and teaching of the word and the right discipleship of God's people to help us live the way God wants us to live, which is the best way to live. It's the way we were created to live, in harmony with God and his truth. But of course, we're all sinful people. We all blow it. We all mess up. We all do things we know we shouldn't do. We all hurt each other. The more you're in a committed, loving relationship with someone, the more likely it is to you're going to hurt them and they're going to hurt you. So how do we handle it when those kinds of things arise? Well, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, lays out the basic steps of this process. This is from Jesus in Matthew 18. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, well, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector." So most church discipline never rises to the level that Paul is having to deal with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Most of it is a simple matter of Christians loving each other enough to lovingly confront each other when we're sinned against. If someone hurts your feelings, if someone insults you, if someone wrongs you in some way, you go to that person, you say, "You know, I really didn't appreciate what you said. It was really hurtful." Or, I really don't understand why you would do this. It really hurt me." And most of the times, if they're a believer, they're going to be very sorry for what they've done. They're going to apologize. You're going to forgive them. And that's it. It's settled, right? But you may sometimes need to get somebody else involved. And that's where elders can be helpful. Elders within the church are called to be shepherds of the flock. And one of the things that we can do is help to reconcile two people who are having difficulty by sitting them down together and getting them to talk through the issues and then praying with them and helping them to become reconciled. Most of the time, nothing ever gets beyond that level, either the one-on-one or just bringing along an elder to try to mediate the situation. Most things can be handled right there at that level, but there are those cases. And sadly, I've been involved in some of these cases where the person is not repentant. And that's the case in the 1 Corinthians 5, right? This man, he had done what he did. He wasn't repentant. Everybody knew about it. It was a public scandal. We were way past steps 1 and 2 here. So that's why Paul uses this strong language of excommunication, of you need to get rid of him. You need to expel the immoral brother. You need to purge the evil person from among you. You need to get him out of the church because he is publicly, unrepentantly, willfully acting in a way that is unbecoming of a Christian and that defames the name of Christ. Whenever we have to take that kind of action, we need to keep in mind three priorities. There are always three priorities in every serious church discipline case. First is the honor of Christ. Second is the protection of the church. And third is the restoration of the sinner. In other words, we have to act out of love for Christ, love for his church, and love for the sinner. If we're not motivated by love, if we're motivated by anything else, fear, anger, resentment, revenge, any of those other motivations is going to completely destroy this process. And some of you, because of your background, hearing a church leader talk about church discipline and dealing with sin in the church might make you feel very uncomfortable. It might make you feel anxious and upset because you may have had experiences in the past in churches where church discipline was really a weapon that was wielded by leadership to control people. They sought to punish even those who were repentant. They sought to shame those who maybe weren't even guilty. They sought to control and manipulate. And that kind of thing is completely unacceptable. Listen, it's wrong to tolerate what God says is wrong, but it is also wrong to act out of self-righteousness or a desire to control or desire to punish. It has to be love. Love for Christ, love for his church, and love for the sinner. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're given a passage from Paul where he's dealing with how we follow up on a church discipline case. I think he's dealing with this case here from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know that for sure, but listen to the language that he uses in 2 Corinthians 2, which is language after the person has come to repentance. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The goal has to be the forgiveness and the reconciliation and the restoration of the sinful person. We want to see them freed from the controlling grip of sin in their lives. We love them. Now, here, because of the times in which we live, I feel like I need to say a special word about cases of abuse. Where there is physical or sexual abuse, oftentimes this kind of reconciliation and restoration is simply not possible in a normal way, because people who are abusers usually need long, intensive therapy to be able to overcome the patterns of abuse that have gripped them. And it may not be safe to get them reconciled to the person they have abused. They may need to be cared for spiritually in some other way. But that's not the bulk of what we're talking about here. We're talking about normal, more normal patterns of sin within the church. So, our goal in church discipline should be the honor of Christ, the protection of the church, and the restoration and reconciliation of the one who has sinned. Now, the way Paul ends 1 Corinthians 5 is very interesting, because after he's addressed this issue of scandalous sexual immorality in the church, he goes on to clarify something he had written to them in an earlier letter. There was probably at least one letter that Paul had written to Corinth before 1 Corinthians. And this is what he writes in verses 9 to 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So apparently Paul had written to them earlier about the need to separate themselves from those who were guilty of this porneia. And they took it as a call to separate from all the sexually immoral people in the world, which in Corinth would have been basically the whole city. That's why he said, look, if you're going to try to do that, you're going to have to go out of the world. Paul is not interested in judging those outside the church. Or the way we could put it is, Paul doesn't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. This passage, by the way, is one of the reasons why I have always been reluctant to join in boycott movements among Christians over the years. And this may be controversial, I'm just stating my conviction based on this passage, is that we can't hold secular businesses run by non-Christians to biblical standards of morality. And to say, well, if you're not upholding a biblical standard of morality, I'm not going to be your customer. That's, I think, exactly what Paul's addressing here. He's going to later say in chapter 10, look, go to the meat market and buy whatever meat is sold there and eat it without asking questions. There are unbelievers all around us. They run businesses. They have corporations. We're not to cut ourselves off from them. You see, the church at Corinth had done a very particular thing. They had cut themselves off from those around them who were sexually immoral, thus giving in to the temptation to self-righteousness. We are better than you is the message they were sending out to the world. We are better than you. They were self-righteous. And then they tolerated a particularly scandalous form of sexual immorality within the church, and so they were hypocritical. They were self-righteous hypocrites. Now, honestly, how many times have you heard unbelievers, people who are unchurched, maybe people who believe in God but don't want anything to do with church, maybe those people who say, you know, I'm spiritual and I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. And when you ask them why, they say, well, the church is full of a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. And sometimes that's an excuse, but sometimes there's a lot more truth to that than there should be. And this section of 1 Corinthians tells us this is no new thing. You separate yourself off from the world and say, we don't can't have anything to do with you. You're immoral. And then you tolerate an even worse immorality within the church that makes you a self-righteous hypocrite. And that is a terrible testimony to the world. That is a terrible testimony to the world. Listen, the church at its best, this is what we confessed earlier, the church at its best is far from perfect. Even when we are sincerely trying to honor Christ, even when we are sincerely seeking to teach and preach his word, to lovingly disciple his people, to reach out to the world with evangelism and missions, even when we are trying to be the church that God has called us to be and to do what God has called us to do, we are far from perfect. We fail to look like Jesus, like all the time. Okay? This is not a call to perfectionism. But far too often, the church has been far worse than that. The church has been a den of robbers, led by people who are in it for personal profit, looking to line their own pockets at the expense of those who come to worship. That's wrong. Remember, Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers and drove out the animal sellers. He said, "My house will be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers." And too often the church has failed to heed Christ's message, and we've made the church into a den of robbers. And too often the church has been a lair for predators who come in and prey on the weak and the innocent and the helpless. And the church has covered it up for fear. 1 Corinthians 5 is a call to us to be the church that Christ purchased by his blood. Christ Jesus went to the cross to take our sins upon himself so that we could be forgiven, but also so that the power of sin over us could be broken. Not that we are perfect in this life, remaining sin remains. But the power of sin to dominate us is broken at the cross, and Jesus rose again from the dead to give us the power of eternal life. And he sent his Holy Spirit to live within us, to make us more like him. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like we're given a car full of gas and the keys to it, and we still think we have to walk everywhere. And then we complain of having sore feet and tired legs and an aching back because we're trying to walk everywhere and do all of our grocery shopping and things like that on foot. And someone says, "Hey, did you know you have a car there? Why aren't you in it?" That's how so many Christians act. We act like we're cut off from God. We don't have any strength. We don't have any help because we don't read the Bible. We don't pray. We don't gather with God's people for worship. We don't enjoy the fellowship of the saints. And so we're walking through life subject to things that Christ has died to free us from. Jesus Christ calls us to a life of abundance, of joy, of blessing. It's not a life of perfection. Like I said, we sin, and that's why we need to forgive. That's why when Peter came to Jesus and said, "How many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said, no, 70 times seven times. In other words, an unending amount of forgiveness. We're always needing to forgive each other. Beth and I have been married for 22 years almost. In a couple of months, it'll be 22 years. Do you know how many times she's had to forgive me in 22 years? I think it's gone beyond 70 times seven, honestly. And how many times I've had to forgive her? Our kids, right? We've got a 16-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 10-year-old. So how many times a day do we have to forgive them and they have to forgive us? This is not about perfectionism. This is not about perfectionism. But it is about sincerely walking with the Lord and sincerely striving to be what he has made us to be, which is his people, his holy people, by his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be what we have been made to be, to live what we are called to be. And as the church, we're called to gather, to proclaim, to worship. We're called to discipleship. We're called to the right administration of the sacraments, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're called to church discipline. We're called to evangelism and missions. We're called to be God's people, Christ's body. And we don't do it perfectly. It's like none of us does the Christian life perfectly. We don't do church life perfectly. But it's our deep desire, I can tell you, the leadership of Forest Hill Presbyterian Church, it's our deep desire to be sincere and to authentically honor Christ as a church. We know we'll blow it. We hope that you'll tell us when we do so that we can ask for forgiveness and change. But it's our desire that Christ would be seen among us, heard in his word, worshiped by his people, shown in the love we show to one another, displayed to the world in evangelism and missions, so that we wouldn't be this kind of 1 Corinthians 5 church, divided up, arrogant, puffy, but sincerely and humbly walking with the Lord in faith. This is what we desire to be, and we believe that God, by his grace, is doing this work among us, and we're thankful to him for it, because if we ever grow in being the church he wants us to be, it's only going to be by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made us your own, not because of anything we have done, not because of anything we are in and of ourselves. We are weak and needy and helpless sinners. But we thank you that you have made us your own through Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross, who rose again to deliver us from sin and death, who lives forevermore at your right hand, praying for us. By the power of your indwelling Spirit, you are working in our hearts. Father, continue to work in our hearts. Continue to make Forest Hill Presbyterian Church all that you would have us to be, as your people, as your body, as your church. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.